Eyes bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this place of worship. Thank you for bringing us together as family so we can break bread, the very bread of life, Father. What an incredible privilege it is to be here this morning. May we never become familiar with it, but rather embrace it for what it is. It's an expression of your love for your family, for your children. What a blessing. Father, we do pray for those that aren't here with us this morning, whether they're traveling or they're ill. We pray that you bring them back to the fold, in your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, and receive saving faith before it's too late, Father. Father, we're most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt 2,000 years ago, Father. It's just overwhelming what a privilege it is to be a part of your family. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 66, the book of Hebrews. Last Sunday, the Spirit gave us... Oh, and thank you as well for the prayers in my own travel. I had to spend last week in California, so I'm a little bit jet-lagged still, but I feel okay, and I appreciate the prayers. Last Sunday, the Spirit gave us a large dose of what we could call family. Family. And to be honest, transparent, it was truly wonderfully placed in my soul, personally. I needed to hear it, and if the feedback I've received since Sunday is any indicator, the rest of you were truly touched by the Spirit's sentiments as well. We are family, after all, and we are in this together. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is at the helm. And every so often, like last Sunday, he looks over his shoulder to remind us of his love and that we are his brothers and sisters. And what a glorious reality that is. Amen. So here was our pivotal principle from last week up here on the board. Regarding Christ's perspective, Jesus Christ came to save those whom God predestined. He had a very special love for those in his family, those called according to God's supreme purpose. So he laid down his life for them to purchase their freedom. And that's the point that we pivoted on last week. And it gives us a proper perspective about what was on the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when for the joy set before him, he went to endure that cross. What was on his heart? It was us. He came to save. So please keep this in mind this morning. With that said, we need to get back to where we left off in our primary course. Go to Hebrews 2:17. Obviously, this is part 66 of the book of Hebrews, and we're only on chapter 2. I guess you could argue, you know, what does that say about studying a book? Well, you could go anywhere and everywhere in the Word of God, which just essentially means that it's one contiguous word inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So as we've been noting, Jesus' life teaches us something very important here, and this is what the writer calls out. Obedience. It's not the most popular word. It's probably right up there with patience. Obedience. And the Spirit has had an awful lot to say about obedience over the past couple of months. We know that God sustained, His Father sustained Him by grace, as He does all of us. And so you have to ask, okay, so if God's doing all the work by grace, what was Jesus' job? In His incarnation, what was He sent to do? Did He understand it fully? I think so. So what was His job? Obedience. God the Father sustained Jesus by grace. Jesus' job was to obey. In fact, Jesus was so wrapped up in doing His Father's will, so trusting in His Father to sustain Him no matter what, so intent on obeying that His obedience became His sustenance. His obedience became His sustenance. Now, we wouldn't normally put those two concepts together, but this is what the Bible does for us. So we're upon this transcendent concept, difficult to understand from a human perspective, but nonetheless, absolutely true. Go to John 4:34, where we see this fact. John 4:34. So obedience became His sustenance. We're going to learn something really important, I think, this morning for all of us, because He is our prototype after all. What can we learn from Jesus Christ? What can we learn from His life? I think this says a lot. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food, My sustenance is what? To do. My sustenance, My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." You mean what sustains you is an output? Apparently. You mean the very best way to be sustained is to put out? Apparently. Remember, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. That's why this doesn't make sense to, I would argue, even the average Christian that goes to church on a Sunday like this to what? To take in. And there is a taking in. There is a feeding going on. There is a sustenance going on. There is a washing over with the word that's going on. But what did Jesus say? In His daily living, in His own life, "My food, My sustenance is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." Now, compare this with Jesus' other, let's call it, famous statement up here on the board, John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Again, more doing, more output, more giving, more grace. So if we synthesize just those two verses, we conclude that Jesus lived to lay down His life for others. You might say that that's what got Him up out of bed in the morning. And it's okay. I know we think about Jesus, we revere Him. But listen, He was a man. He was a human, just like us. And he had to get up out of bed every morning, like we do. Put one foot on the floor. What's this day going to be like? If you're like me, you got 1,001 things going on. Most days I get out of bed, I'm not even on the floor, and it's just this avalanche of things to get done on this day. So if we do synthesize what we see in Holy Scripture, we see that Jesus lived to lay down his life for others. That's what got him up out of bed in the morning. So you have to think about why the Spirit's giving us this to think about this morning. Can you relate to this personally? The Spirit is, in essence, giving you a purpose. To get up out of bed every morning thinking about others, about grace, about service. You realize that's one of the great blessings as a believer, that you now have the privilege to serve. Most people are like, sounds like chores when I was a kid. Well, that's a very immature way to think about your life in Christ. Go to Matthew 23:11. What did Jesus say about service, about waking up in the morning and thinking about others, about grace, about service? What did he have to say about this? I mean, this is who our subject is this morning. Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you are the richest. Nope. Got the most money, got the most stuff, got the best hair, got the best car, got the best friends. Nope. Have the most people serving you. Nope. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In the grand scheme of things, we are our master's servants. That's how we ought to get out of bed every morning. Lord, what do you have in store for me today? What is it that I can do to bring glory to you? Most of us, let's face it, let's be honest, we're family. Most of us get out of bed in the morning and say, what can I do to bring glory to me in my life and my own? Go to Romans 12:1. So this is our encouragement this morning. That's not how the Lord lived his life. That's not how the Lord started his day. And I'm not trying to smash anyone down. I'm trying to encourage you to think this way. Remember, deliverance is just a change of perspective away. That's the beautiful thing about perspective. You can have it changed in a moment, and everything changes. Romans 12:1. Paul wrote, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, again, family-oriented little chat here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, all of you, as a living sacrifice. All of you, all in. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's a call to what? Obedience. All of you, every part of you is meant to obey. You are a living sacrifice. It's wonderful that you're here this morning. Honestly, wonderful. But what is this, an hour and a half, a couple of hours max? What about the rest of your life? What about the rest of your week? What about Monday morning? Oops, sorry. Some of you are like, oh, man. What about Monday morning? Are you still all in? Or do you just change gears? Well, that was church, and, you know, this is now. Go to Galatians 1:10. Galatians 1:10. Trust me, I get it. Galatians 1:10.
A lot of it.
Ooh. Wow. What was that? Check, check. Why did it do that? Did you hit it with your thumb or something? That was crazy. Apparently, a lot of it is really important for you to hear. Galatians 1:10. For I am now, or am I now, seeking the approval of man or of God? When you get up out of bed in the morning, whose approval are you seeking? What's the first thing on your mind? How am I going to navigate man's plans for me? Or how am I going to navigate God's plan for me this day? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, that's your only option as an unbeliever, I would not be a what? Servant of Christ. I wouldn't be the greatest that I could be. Again, servants obey their masters. This ought to be our lives. This is how we ended up at this principle last time with our prototype up here on the board. What does abiding in love mean? Jesus clearly stated that to abide in his love is a function of obedience, servitude. Same idea. Jesus is the one who said that, right? If you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. They're basically or intrinsically the same. A person, to flip it, a person who doesn't keep his commandments is not abiding in his love. A person who doesn't abide in his love, guess what? Doesn't keep his commandments. That's one of the great litmus tests for a believer or a person who proclaims to be a believer but has zero fruit. Jesus clearly stated that to abide in his love is a function of obedience. This is a reference to a life lived in the sphere of God's love. The only way to enter and remain is through what? Obedience. Obedience. One last thought on obedience before we press on. Look, obedience is so critical to the concept of salvation, and I'm thinking of salvation in the broadest sense, not just salvation proper, but salvation. Being saved or delivered from whatever it is that ails you. Obedience is so critical to that concept of salvation itself that Jesus preached obedience as an implied prerequisite to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Go to Matthew 7:21. Go to Matthew 7:21. And I'm certainly, most definitely, not teaching works. That's not what's being taught here. We are saved by grace through faith. But it's interesting what Jesus said about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There are going to be a lot of people at the end of all this that know the Lord by name, but he says, look, I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, didn't we? Who are you? Matthew 7:21. These are not my words. These are the Lord's words. Correct? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's obedience by definition. And those are the words of Jesus. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It's very sad to think about what Jesus just laid out pretty darn clearly, that there are going to be a lot of people who call themselves Christians. They're going to have this very conversation. You're going to say, I never knew you. Oh, I saw you go to church, but I don't know you. We don't have that kind of relationship. You never really wanted me. You just wanted religion. You wanted to be just good enough to get into heaven, you see, when it was always by my grace. But you didn't want me. You wanted some perverted version of me. Let me draw your perspective way back for a moment now. Now I'm thinking big picture, almost theology proper here. So concentrate. Regarding salvation as a concept, and I've taught this in the past, if we generalize salvation, and when I say salvation proper, I mean salvation, the gavel comes down, you're marked justified, and so on and so forth. I call that salvation proper, where you're saved at some point in time by the grace of God. But we also know, and the Bible teaches us, that we are saved daily, that it is the Lord that sustains us, that keeps us from ever falling away by His power and by His grace. That we are saved daily from and delivered from the throes of all the nastiness of death that surrounds us. That's salvation as a general concept. Deliverance. Being delivered from some form of bondage or slavery. Up here on the board. Regarding obedience and salvation, salvation is a function of obedience in every sense. Remember, fundamentally, the gospel is a command. Which implies belief is tantamount to obedience. To believe is to obey. The gospel is a command. Sanctification, thereafter is a command, which implies growth, which is tantamount to obedience. For example, a mature person is intrinsically obedient, and vice versa. The disclaimer here: only a changed heart can obey, and only God by grace can change a person's heart. So I do not want you to walk away this morning thinking in any sense or in any way that I'm teaching salvation by works. That would be heresy. That is not what I'm teaching. I'm saying that the gospel is a command, and to believe is to obey it. And it's the same thing. What did we just read in Romans 12:1? Present what? Your whole body is a living sacrifice, because that's what's pleasing to the Lord. Do you have anything to do with that? Of course you do. You can choose to obey, or you can choose not to obey. But nonetheless, if you want to be delivered from that mess that is your life, from that barbed wire that haunts you on Monday mornings, then guess what? Obey. Read your Bibles daily. Don't just come to Sunday service. Read your Bibles daily. And guess what? Obey. That's the whole point. Even Jesus Christ grew in the wisdom of God. That means as a child, he had to learn from Scripture. For what reason? To obey. To understand what the will of the Lord is. There are people right now worshiping, singing rock songs, that have no idea what obedience is, because there has to be an object of obedience. How do you obey something that you don't understand? How can you obey the Word if you've never read the Word, or you don't keep on reading the Word? That's an impossibility. So the idea of obedience goes out the window. Yeah. This is a fundamental tenet in Holy Scripture. Salvation, deliverance. Whether we're talking about salvation proper with the gospel or sanctification thereafter as a believer, salvation always implies obedience. Always. Again, salvation is a function of obedience in every sense. The gospel is a command which implies belief, is tantamount to obedience. Sanctification is a command which implies growth, is tantamount to obedience. Disclaimer: only a changed heart can obey, and only God by grace can change a person's heart. So as a side note here, I was thinking about, as I often do, you know, just Christianity. What's the state of Christianity today? I think a lot of people in Christianity have an issue with the essence of the point on the board. So I don't really like that. Seems maybe a little too, I don't know, stark, demanding. Doesn't sound like grace. Then you don't understand grace, my friend. I know what you want grace to be. You want it to be like a drive-thru, where you just show up and someone throws a Big Mac in your lap and says, have a nice day. Because you got to go watch a football game. I know that's the pitch that's being pitched on this very day. So, sadly, I think a lot of Christians have an issue with the essence of the point on the board. Why? Because contemporary Christianity is based on a perversion of God's grace. And this perverted grace means or manifests itself in what I call, what I've dubbed, I'm not alone. The watered-down gospel, as we've studied in the past. In other words, a watered-down version of salvation, even in any sense of the word. We don't have license to get into all of that at the moment, but suffice to say that contemporary Christianity, in the name of grace, in the end, actually diminishes God's grace by calling out fundamental aspects of salvation, like, repentance, as a works of man. Oh, that's a work. You can't, no, that can't be included. Up here on the board, who gives repentance? Acts 11, 18, part B. And they glorified God, saying what? Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Oh, I guess God gives repentance too. So therefore it cannot be a work of man. It is by grace that you are even able to repent. But you see, that's offensive to most Christians nowadays, because that would imply a turning around, a turning against sin itself. No, I just want the free ticket, man. Just give me the free ticket. I saw the pamphlet. I saw the little coin. I just wanted to invite Jesus into my heart. And then I just want to go, live like hell the rest of my life. I have no intention of or even want to be saved in the biblical sense. I don't want to be changed in the biblical sense. I just want someone to tell me that I got a ticket, a free ticket to heaven. That sounds grand. Because then I can just take my free ticket, put it in my pocket right next to my Super Bowl ticket or my NBA Finals ticket, go live like a jackass, and then I guess I'll meet Jesus in heaven someday. And all that happened, I don't know, when they were 8, when they didn't understand the first thing about the depravity of themselves even. And they got people lying to them, saying, oh yeah, little Johnny, you're good. You didn't you walk down the aisle when you were 8? Didn't you say the little prayer when you were 8? Didn't you invite Jesus into your heart? You're good forever and ever. You're good. You just said it. You're good. But Jesus is going to say to that person, if they remain in that state, I never knew you. I know what you did. I saw what you did on that day, but I never knew you. You never picked up your cross to follow me. You never wanted to deny yourself to follow me. None of that happened. There was no repentance. There was no recollection of your own depravity, of your sin even. You just wanted a free ticket. And you took the bait. Look, we've studied all this in greater detail in the past. All aspects of salvation are by grace through faith. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. All aspects of salvation are by grace, including the critical aspects of it, which includes repentance. Do you know that the Bible speaks so inclusively of repentance and faith and salvation that oftentimes, again, God, the Holy Spirit's already gone. I told you not to go too far here, but I can't help it. That the Bible speaks of repentance almost as a synonym to salvation. Everybody's, but what about John 3:16? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That is absolutely true. It's a magnificent truth. Who's Jesus Christ? Where's the rest of it? What about his death, burial, and resurrection? Where's the rest of that? So that's all, you just have to believe in a name? You have to believe in what? What? What do you believe in? But that can't be the whole gospel either. I know it's painted on people's cheeks in football games. I get it. I understand it. But look, folks, that's not the whole gospel. That's not the good news. The good news is God will give you what you need to be saved by grace. And it's not just some moment in time decision. That does happen, but it's not just some walk down an aisle when you're 8 or 38 or 58. This is about believing in a person and his work. And if you don't know that person, then guess what? He doesn't know you. I know. Commitment, obedience. My friends, that's salvation. Why would we ever want to water that down? The more you understand about that, the more you understand God's grace and how much He actually did for you, which is magnificent and glorious and beautiful and overwhelming. Anyways, just a side note. Back to our primary point up here on the board. Regarding obedience and salvation, salvation is a function of obedience in every sense. After all, the gospel is a command, which implies belief is tantamount to obedience. Sanctification is a command, which implies growth is tantamount to obedience. For example, a mature person is intrinsically obedient and vice versa. And again, the disclaimer, because I do not want anyone here thinking I'm teaching salvation by works. May it never be. I'm teaching the exact opposite. I'm saying everything that is required for salvation is a grace gift from God, including something like repentance, faith. Only a changed heart can obey, and only God by grace can change a person's heart. The Holy Spirit took this one step further with us last week up here on the board. Again, what does abiding in love even mean? Jesus clearly stated that to abide in His love is a function of obedience. This is a reference to a life lived in the sphere of God's love. The only way to enter or remain is through obedience. So the net up here on the board. Abiding in love and obedience are inextricably tied to one another. That's not my concept. Jesus Christ said that. If you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's not my concept. That's not my doctrine. All I'm saying is, as a pastor, look, these two things are like this. Don't try to separate them. If you try to separate them, you're only damaging yourself. Abiding in love and obedience are inextricably tied to one another. As I proclaimed last Sunday, this is one of the most important things I can ever teach a believer in Christ. Honestly. There are a lot of churches, presumably, right now, that are, quote, celebrating, quote, worshiping the Lord. And it's all about Jesus loves me and I love Him. And it's all this emotional garbage about how it's all about love. And it's absolutely true. But Jesus said inescapably that love and obedience are like this. They're in the same sphere. Because true love obeys. And obedience reveals true love. That's what Jesus tells us. So, as a loving shepherd, I want you to enjoy His love. And so what can I do with whether it's the rod or the staff? What can I do? I say read your Bibles so you have the substance and then obey what you read. Why? Because I know the end result. The end result is you abide in His love. And that's the pinnacle of it all. Now you're getting closer to who Jesus is. Now you're getting the point. That's love. But it's like Jesus said, look, His commands, they're not burdensome. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? The more we mature in the faith, the more we realize we thirst for His commandments. We say, Lord, I can't figure this out myself. I already got some barbed wire going. I can't even make it out of bed on Monday morning. I need Your commandments. I want You to tell me what I'm supposed to do this day. I want that word in my soul so I can have a North Star, so I can march with You, so I know what I'm supposed to do this day. I want that thing. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. To understand His commandments, His word, His law, that's a blessing. So the point of the board is one of the most important things I can ever teach as a shepherd. Abiding in love and obedience are inextricably tied to one another. Don't try to separate them. Again, this thread in our study was meant to amplify our previous point up here on the board. Christ's perspective, Jesus Christ came to save those whom God predestined. He had a very special love for those in His family, those called according to God's supreme purpose. And He laid down His life for them to purchase their freedom. Because that's what true love does. It gives. True love can't help but express itself. How many times have I taught that from this pulpit? If you have true love for someone, you want to do for them. You can't wait to do for them. That's what true love is. It gives. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. Did Jesus not teach us anything if He taught us that? Think about that. He didn't just say, I love you, and then go lay down on some hay. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He showed us His love. For while we were still sinners, God sent His Son to show His love. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son. Look, love does. That's the point. A whole lot of Christians just go to church and they say, what have you done for me lately? Oh, the quiche is a little cold and the coffee's a little bitter. I think I might go somewhere else. What are you in this game for? Honestly. That's the point. Honestly, that's the point. And Jesus showed us what true love looks like impeccably. He said, I'm going to go all the way to the cross because that's how much I love you. How much do you love me? Are you willing to pick up your own cross? Are you willing to lay down your own life? Are you willing to give up that self-life? That's repentance, by the way. Are you willing to give up all that stuff for me? Because that's the charge of admission. And there are a lot of people that say, no thank you. Which is why He says the gate is narrow that leads to life. And the way is broad that leads to destruction. Few make it. Not my words, His Lord, His words. Why? Because people don't want Him. They want a gimmick. They want a religion. They'll even pay handsomely for it. Let's let's bring that back to our primary passage. Go to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. So this is all that this pastor was teaching this local assembly a couple of thousand years ago. Do you remember who your first love is? Do you remember why you're here? Do you remember why you're under duress? Why everybody in this society that you're in is attacking you now? Do you remember why? How this came about? Who it is that you're serving? Who it is that you say you love? Sound familiar? Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, we have an empathetic Lord. The closing theme from last Sunday was the reason Christ laid down his life for you personally is simple. For some unexplainable reason, you are special in his eyes. Does he know you? Has he met you? That's my big question. Have you seen me? Have you been in this sick head? You choose me. Yeah. For some unexplainable reason, here I am. Can you fully explain this to me? No. It is by faith alone that we have to accept this truth. We just say, Lord, I don't get it. Why don't you just wipe us all off the face of the planet? Why do any of this? Why show your love, your grace to any of us? We're certainly not worthy. Why don't you just start over? Probably what most of us would do. Why didn't you just stop when they started ripping your beard out and mocking you and spitting on you? Why didn't you just stop and punch him in the throat? Because that's what I would have done. I'd have lasted about 3 seconds. That's why it's him. By faith alone that we accept these things. This is how we are sanctified. Paul summarized this much better than I ever could up here on the board. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. What's my job? What's your job? Apparently the Spirit's telling us, obey. Read your Bible. Take in the Word of God. It's called the very bread of life, after all. It's our sustenance. Jesus said that the will of God to do that was his sustenance. How do we do the will of God? Well, we have to take it in. We read our Bibles. We take it in. We obey. I hope you see what Paul is getting at on the board. Let me help. By grace through faith, being filled with grace and truth, Jesus obeyed his Father's will out of love for you. That's what we see. I'll say it again. By grace through faith, being filled with grace and truth, Jesus obeyed his Father's will out of love for you. And this is what I mean. There's a lot of concepts in there. I could teach years on any one of these topics, grace, faith, truth, obedience, love. I mean, those are all year topics. But at some point, we have to pull it together. We have to step back and see the big picture. And I know none, myself included, none of us are PhD theologians here. And that's perfectly fine, because the Lord would be, it would be a heinous thing to say everybody needs to be a PhD theologian to fall in love with the Lord. Amen? Come on! So at some point we have to bring the necessities together. Grace, faith, truth, obedience, love, they're all in the same sphere. Do you understand? Think of God's family in a perfect, mature family. These things just exist intrinsically, one with the other. Does that make sense? That's why I call it the sphere of God's love. The capstone, the greatest of these, is love. But all these things are intrinsic to one another. You can't rip them apart. Contemporary Christianity wants to rip them apart, wants to separate aspects out so that it can modify truth and then go pitch it to people who really don't want to be a part of this family. They just want a ticket. Again, Paul said it so perfect. Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And as Jesus said, you want to abide in my love? You keep my commandments. Paul was taught directly by Jesus. So I think he knows, or he knew what he was talking about when he wrote that. Love is the law of God in Christ according to Holy Writ. Up here on the board, Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Obviously, there's an opposition here. But what about this law of God? What is the law of God? Law, nomos in the Greek. It just means or implies subordination. There's a law, and you subordinate to it. As unbelievers, we were subordinate to sin. As believers, we are subordinate to God, His Word, a.k.a. the Logos, Christ. Paul wrote of this concept in a variety of ways. For example, how about Romans 8:2 up here on the board? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Same concept. This law of God in Romans 7:25 that we just noted, and this law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2, and this law of Christ in Galatians 6:2 that I'll show you in a moment, are references to the same law. It's the same law. It's the same governance. It's the same sphere. That law, regardless of how you describe it, or how it's described in Holy Scripture even, that law is what governs the sphere of God. Here's Galatians 6:2 for the record. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So let me pull this together. Let me pull the shoestrings here. Up here on the board, the sphere of God, because that's what I was describing. this, quote, law of God, Romans 7:25, and the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 8:2, and the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, are references to the same law. It's this law that governs the sphere of God. And the law is love. Doesn't it say in Colossians 3-ish, love is the tie that binds? In other words, love is the thing that pulls it all together. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13? Abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest, the one that pulls it all together, is love. That's the law. What did Jesus say about love? He said, this is the commandment that I give you. What? To love one another. And by this love, people will know that you are my disciples. Otherwise, you're a bunch of BSers. You're a bunch of phonies, a bunch of posers. And who did Jesus Christ despise more than anyone? Starts with an H. H-Y. What? Hypocrites. Despised them. Said, I would rather dine with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners than deal with you hypocrites. You don't know the first thing about love. They're on their knees. One of them came and wiped my feet with her hair because they were wet from her tears. That's love. Prostration before our master, that's love. Whatever you want, Lord, tell me whatever you want me to do. I have. It's called my commandments. You want to know my love? You want to abide in my love? Keep my commandments. How very different that is than the ones that we make up, like the Pharisees and the scribes did during Jesus' time, to enslave people all the more. That's not love. That's a form of hatred. That's anti-love. It's not from God. Do you understand what the Spirit's saying here? This is the sphere of God. The law of love, the law of spirit and life, the law of Christ. It's all the same law. This law is what keeps the sphere of God, governs that sphere of God. It's love. It's the tie that binds it all together. God is love. And I know that's a lot to absorb in 5, 10, 15 minutes, whatever that took. But I do ask you to ponder all of what the Spirit's been saying long after this message is over and done with. This is about abiding in love that our one and only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, revealed to us through his work on the cross up here on the board. There's a string of pearls. By grace through faith, being filled with grace and truth, Jesus obeyed his Father's will out of love for you. How? He abided in the sphere of God always. What was the law of Christ's own heart? Love. Look, his commandments, they're just manifestations of love. He's like, I love you enough to leave you this. I've left you a map. I've left you a guidebook. I've left you my word. And he said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. This is how I give it to you. I gave you this. I'm gone. I'm going to send the helper, the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring into remembrance what? This. Not what you saw in a commercial at the Super Bowl. This. But what happens if I don't read it? Well, you don't have this then, do you? And you can't obey this, then can you? Then guess what? Experientially, you can't abide in his love. You lose. This is a love letter. people look at it all wrong. Satan says, oh no, that looks like a bunch of to-dos, and it looks like a works program, and it looks like, I don't know, you got to do all this stuff. That sounds like work. That sounds terrible. That sounds like a slave master. No, you don't understand what love is then. This is him saying, this is how you abide in me. You keep my commandments, and I gave them to you. I even gave you the Holy Spirit to mentor you, to teach you when I'm not around. This is it. This is as good as it gets. People don't want it. They don't want it. Where is everybody? I mean, we got a lot of people traveling, but you get the point. Where is everybody? They don't want the truth. You have guys like me in pockets here and there teaching the truth, but nobody really wants it. It's the craziest thing. And everybody's searching, looking for love in all the wrong places. You know that song? Anybody? Who was that? Who was it? Don't, you can go ahead, Ma. Who was that? Who, you got, come on, are you old people? Thank you. Oh, the music, I should have just went to the musician. People had no help. I had to sing. That was the best, as good as it gets for me. Everybody's looking for love in all the wrong places. We're called to abide in the sphere of love. It's not a magic trick. It's by faith. It's by grace, but it's not a magic trick. We have the opportunity. This is the sphere that the writer of Hebrews was calling that ancient local assembly to. He was calling them to the victory circle. He's like, it doesn't get any better than this. What are you doing? He was calling them to fellowship with their own destiny. We are his workmanship to do good works, because that's what's pleasing to him. That's what brings glory to him. That's our destiny. He was echoing God's call to them at salvation even. And he was doing this as a function of the overall theme of the book of Hebrews, which is namely, be encouraged in Christ. All right, go back to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. I know a little longer than normal this morning, so for whatever reason, you all needed it. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I guess that's what love looks like. He really did lay down his life for others. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We are family, right? We need to abide experientially in the truth of this, because that's what Jesus did. He said, I'm going to show you what I do for my family. This is what familial love looks like. It lays down its life for others. You needed me. There was nothing you could do. So I helped you. If you have children, you know exactly what the Spirit's saying right now. Children can't get out of their own way. So what do as parents? We help them when they can't help themselves. Isn't that what it means to be like anything under the age of one? I mean, have you seen an infant lately? It's like, maybe, hey, you know, just being silly. Like, couldn't we spend a little bit longer in there, the gestation period, so they could come out walking and talking and feeding themselves? Nope. They just sit there like a blob. Right? And what do we have to do? We have to feed them. We have to take care of them. We have to wipe them. I mean, I did all of this. Tammy did nothing. Anyways, you get the point. That's what family does. And when we get old and crusty, are you listening to my kids? When we get old and crusty, we need them to take care of us. And if there's no one around, then it's the church. That's what family does. That's what Jesus did on the grandest of scale. So you can't even help yourself. You're in dire straits. But I love you. So I'm going to do this thing. He called us out by name. Oh, I got to hold this back. Oh. John 10, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So our messages as of late are meant to address the how. As in, how do we abide in this sphere of God? How do we partake in that kind of love? The answer is, as Jesus clearly stated, as we noted last time, it's not popular. Obedience. See, geez, after all that, I was so inspired, and now it just comes down to obedience? Yeah. But if you have the right concept, biblical concept of obedience, you understand that his commandments, it's part of a love letter. It's because he loves us. He doesn't want us falling off the cliff. He doesn't want us sticking our fingers in the light socket and getting zapped, so he slaps our hand like you would do maybe with a little baby, right? No. They're mad at you, and they cry, and they look at you like you're the devil, and you're just saving them from certain pain and suffering. Imagine that. Obedience. Hence our previous principles up here on the board. What does abiding in love mean? Jesus clearly stated that to abide in his love is a function of obedience. This is a reference to a life lived in the sphere of God's love. The only way to enter and remain is through obedience. And then the capstone up here on the board. Abiding in love and obedience are inextricably tied to one another. I know we haven't budged in a while in our primary study, which is the book of Hebrews, but I'm glad that he's been taking this time, because these are terrifically important, encouraging principles for us to ponder. So I'll close with something the Spirit had me write in this week's blog. It's just to complement today's message with a bit of practical advice. Practical advice. Up here on the board. The name of the blog was God Knows Our Sin, But Calls Us by Name. Quote, do not succumb to the schemes of our great accuser, the devil. Oh, he knows your name, my friend, but he prefers to call you out by your sin. This is not love. Rather, it is hatred. Next slide. Any thought that seeds power to satanic corruption ought to be extinguished like a fiery dart. How do we do that? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. You have been called by name, so, quote, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, verse 7. How do you submit to God? You obey. What do you obey? The Word. It's not rocket science. So I hope you see the parallel here between your pastor, me, and the one that penned the book of Hebrews. As Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm fighting the same opposition as the writer of Hebrews was 2,000 plus years ago or so. Same opposition, because nothing's new. Our enemies haven't changed. People haven't changed. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pastors are called to persistently preach this kind of encouragement, to those in Christ who are suffering, those who are under duress and struggling to see the forest through the trees. You just got to step back, my friends. If you're a believer, just go back to the beginning. Honestly, just go back to the beginning. Remember your first love. Everything in this world is designed to take you away from that relationship with Christ. Everything. That's why even some of the commands, look, we're commanded to learn His Word. Look, when you're learning His Word, you can't be learning garbage from the world. Imagine that. There's only 24 hours in a day. If you spend your time focusing on the Word, guess what? You don't have time to be influenced by the world. It's not rocket science. Why do you think He commands you to do this stuff? Just see the forest through the trees. We are commissioned, we shepherds, to use the staff to guide you to green pastures. That's all I've done here this morning. I know some of it's not popular, and I don't even care if you agree with everything. I just want you to see the big picture. I want you to understand God's plan for your life. How do you abide in His love? Obedience. That's the message. So, since the problems haven't changed, only the times and characters, it makes perfect sense that I'd be preaching the same type of sermon the writer of Hebrews was. I'll leave you with one last verse for encouragement's sake, or one last passage. Go to 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Timothy 2:1. And you can see the very love of the great shepherd Paul. I don't mean to rob from Jesus. Jesus in the Bible is called the great shepherd, but you get the point. A great shepherd in Paul. 2 Timothy 2:1. You can see his love here. And you can see Paul encouraging Timothy to encourage others, to shepherd them, to use whatever method is necessary to bring them to Christ. Verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." My friend, that is obedience. "It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Amen? Let's bow our heads. Dearly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this family. Thank you for bringing us together to break bread. Thank you for reminding us of what it means to abide in the sphere of your love. Thank you for sending us a love letter to make sure we're knowledgeable and able and capable of doing so. What an incredible privilege it's been. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families even, and then your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately, Father. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.